They will be looking in Philippians chapter 3. Before we look into God's Word, let's go to Him again in prayer. Father, Your grace indeed is marvelous and amazing. We thank You that You have bestowed it upon Your people. We thank You that where sin abounded, that grace did much more abound. We thank You for the willingness of Your Son to offer Himself as a sacrifice and a substitute for us, that He would be willing to suffer Your wrath that we might experience Your love. We thank You that You have raised Him from the dead. We thank You that You have given us the power of the resurrection to do those things that are pleasing in Your sight. We pray that our hearts and our minds would be set upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would have our mind set on the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, and that we would be transformed from glory into glory as into the image of Your Son, our Lord and Savior, our great God and King, Jesus Christ. And may You work in the lives of Your people to conform them to Your Son and to bring them into Your very presence, that there might be rejoicing in heaven and on earth over a sinner who repents. And may we long for that day that the Lord will take us to be with Himself. And as we have our hope fixed upon Him, may we become more like Him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When you read the New Testament and you read about Paul's analogies to the Christian life, you have to believe that he was a sportsman. He either enjoyed sports or he practiced sports. I think he was an athlete because I think some of the ways he describes certain things, they're not described from afar. They're described from a very real personal experience. And if you were to think of some of the ways Paul likens the Christian life and sports, one of them might be boxing. He said he didn't box the air, but that he buffeted his body so that he wouldn't be disqualified after preaching to others. Another one might be fighting in battles, real war. And of course, back in Paul's day, the Olympic Games were not held simply to have some athletic events to see who was best, but they were actually events that trained individuals for battle. And Paul uses the analogy of fighting, especially in Ephesians 6, and taking up the full armor of God. And Paul's probably number one analogy to the Christian life is a race. Running a race. Sometimes he talks about sprinting, and sometimes he talks about the marathon. But he liked to compare the Christian life to a race. I'm almost convinced that he was a runner, and he compared it to what he had to do. He understood the discipline that was necessary to run in a race. And today we're going to look at that analogy in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 through 16. But before we do, let's take a look at the context of Paul's writing in Philippians chapter 3. He has discussed that there is a danger to the church at Philippi. That danger is a teaching from a group of people known as the Judaizers, who say that there are certain rules and regulations an individual must perform in order to be a Christian, and then maybe he'll accept Christ later and that'll fulfill his entrance into glory, so to speak. They taught particularly that circumcision was absolutely necessary to have a relationship with God. And of course, this infuriated Paul because he knew it wasn't true. He knew that salvation was by grace alone, and so he explained his own confidence in the flesh. And there was not a Judaizer around who could compare to Paul. If anyone wanted to have confidence in the flesh, Paul says, I have far more. And then he gives this list. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. If any Judaizer wanted to take confidence in the flesh through the simple act of circumcision, Paul had far more on all of them. But his real confidence was not in that anymore, because on the road to Damascus he met the true and living God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says in verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now, is he just speaking in a highfalutin, tongue-in-cheek kind of way? No, he says in verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. All of his Judaistic values that he had don't matter to him at all. He probably lost his family. He probably lost his friends. He lost his community, because as soon as he would preach to Jews and he would be talking about Abraham and the promises to Abraham and to David, they'd be listening. And as soon as he said, and now the gospel's gone to the Gentiles, the whole Jewish community went in an uproar and wanted to kill him. Where he was probably the top Jew of his day, he became the most hated Jew of his day. He genuinely lost it all. And you could have said, but I wish I had it back. And of course, he didn't say that. He said, and I count it but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Those things now to Paul mean absolutely nothing. In Christ, all other confidences are zero. So then it speaks of Paul's desire in verses 9 and 10. What did Paul want? Did Paul want to be circumcised? Did Paul want to keep the law? Did Paul want to keep the 613 commandments that the Pharisees had established? It says in verse 9, and may be found in him. That was Paul's desire. He wanted to be found in Christ. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. Why would Paul not want a righteousness derived from the law? The law is good and holy and righteous. Because the law is weak in that its strength is in the flesh. And therefore, a righteousness which is a legal righteousness, a law righteousness, is a righteousness that condemns to hell. So why would you want a righteousness based upon the law? On the contrary, he says, but I want a righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. I want the righteousness which God demands and only God can give. And it comes through faith in Christ. Then he says in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Wow, what an individual. What an amazing transformation. here is an individual who persecuted the church of God, and when saved, was not only an apostle of Christ, but an apostle to the Gentiles. As a Jew, he would have no use for Gentiles at all. And where Peter had problems, where other people had problems, Paul seemed to have no problems. Paul has all these wonderful desires. He talks about what he had as a Jew and how he doesn't care about it anymore. I mean, this guy is perfect. Where is the fault with Paul? It's got to be perfect. He must have been the most righteous man who ever lived next to Jesus Christ. Was he perfect? It says in verse 12, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. Well, I don't know about you, but I know where that puts me. I haven't either. Because if Paul didn't attain it, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt I haven't. And then Peter says some interesting things that give us the indication that an individual will not attain this perfection in this life. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, it says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. You think if you put away those things, you'd be perfect? That sure sounds like something that would make someone perfect. Put away all sin? If I put away all sin, I guess I must be walking perfectly. Then he says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow. Well, if you were perfect, would you need to grow? So even though there is this putting away of sin in one's life, there is still this constant need for growth for as long as you live on this earth. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, as he closes his epistle, he says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We sang marvelous grace of our loving Lord. By grace you have been saved through faith. Do you need any more grace? Says, but grow in the grace. You need more grace and more grace. You need grace upon grace. Paul wanted to know Christ. What does Peter say about knowing Christ? You're going to have to grow in that knowledge. None of us knowing the way we ought to. None of us knowing the way we're going to. We need to grow in that knowledge. So even though we look at someone like the Apostle Paul and we say, what an individual, what an incredible Christian who lives such a righteous life, who despised everything he had as a Jew so that he might become an apostle to the Gentiles, particularly that he might have the righteousness of God which comes through faith. What a man. What an individual. And yet he himself says in verse 12, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Now notice in verse 12 he uses a word twice in the very first part of the verse. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. Now think about where Paul is. He is in jail. He's in prison. And the verdict might be death. Paul might be at the very end of his life. Now, we know from history he wasn't, but he didn't know that. Paul might be at the very end of his life, and what's his statement? Haven't obtained it yet. It hasn't happened already. Of course, there may be a little hint of saying, you know, they chop off my head, then we'll be there. But not yet. It's not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. And think about the Judaizers and their teaching. Did some of them think that they had made it? Yeah. What was Paul's evaluation of himself? What was the evaluation of Paul by others before he became a Christian? As to the law, found blameless. Some of these individuals who live by works actually think they're righteous and have obtained perfection. A verse we looked at last week in Luke chapter 18. Verse 9 said, he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted where? In themselves. That they were righteous. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. I've arrived. You haven't. So how do the people who have arrived pray? Verse 10, verse 11. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, because God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. When the proud individual who thinks he's arrived and bases his righteousness on what he has done, when he begins to pray, does God hear him? No. So who's he praying to? Just himself. That's all that will hear him. And what's the basis of his righteousness? He viewed himself as righteous, and he viewed the other with contempt. What was the basis for his righteousness? I thank thee that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all of I get. I have done everything perfectly. I am righteous. I have arrived. Oh, no, you haven't. Because the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful, merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. The Pharisee who had arrived had not. So when Paul, as perhaps the most righteous Pharisee who ever lived, and now perhaps as one of the most righteous Christians who ever lived, you would think if anybody arrived, he had arrived. But he was a humble man, because God gives grace to the humble and is opposed to the proud. Paul was not like the Pharisee. He's now like the individual who beats his breast and says, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Also in Psalm 51, verse 17, maybe if I sin, what I need to do is offer a sacrifice. I need to make sure that there's a sacrifice for my sins. I need to do it. Didn't God say to do it? Were there not rules and regulations for offering a sin offering in the Old Testament? That if I sinned, I was supposed to bring an offering to the Lord? Isn't that what I was supposed to do? Verse 16, thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, and a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Will God despise your burnt offering? Offered the wrong way, He will. Will God despise your sin offering? Offered the wrong way, He will. Will God despise a contrite and broken heart? No, never. That's the sacrifice He genuinely desires. And the individual who offers the burnt offering with a broken and contrite heart, the individual who offers the sin offering with a broken and contrite heart, God will not despise. But it is not a matter of offering a sacrifice. It is a matter of the heart. What was Paul's heart? Paul's heart was one of the most humble hearts on the earth. He understood that God was opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. He understood that that was true in salvation, and he understood that was true in sanctification. It's not that after you're saved, you now devise some set of rules that you perform by which you obtain perfection. Paul knew that that wasn't the case. In contrast to the Judaizers, they thought they had arrived. Again, did that Pharisee in Luke chapter 18 think he needed to grow? He fasted twice a week and paid tithes of all that he got. How many more tithes did he have to pay? None. How many more fasts did he have to complete? None. He did it all. He was perfect. He didn't need to grow. He had arrived. And compared to Paul, that Pharisee was a zero. Paul's response is, I haven't arrived. I haven't become perfect. And with that in mind, Paul then talks about his pursuit. He says in verse 12, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. He presses on. The word is dioko. It's used for press on in these verses only in the New Testament. It means to pursue. And sometimes with evil intent, it sometimes is even translated persecute. It was used of a sprinter in a race. It has the idea to run with all your might to chase down what you're trying to catch. And so Paul is expending energy to the utmost to catch what he wants to catch. And he says in verse 12, I press on in order that I may lay hold. This word lay hold is the Greek word kata lambano. It's two words, lambano, take or receive, and kata, down. It means to take down. I think of a football player chasing somebody, has the angle on him, and right before he makes the touchdown, he takes him down. Just takes him down. Keeps him from scoring. This is Paul. He's chasing after something to take it down. This word meant to seize or to catch. When it was applied to the mind, if you see something with your mind or catch something with your mind, it would mean to understand or comprehend. And I was thinking, what one English word could possibly sum this up? And I'm no Greek scholar, so I'm just guessing. I think of the word grasp. Because you can grasp something in your hand, and you can grasp something in your mind. And that's what this word means. It means to lay hold of something, either physically or mentally. And Paul was persecuting, pursuing, pressing on, racing to lay hold of something, to grab it, to seize it, to catch it. And what was he trying to grab? What was he trying to seize? He was trying to seize that for which he was also laid hold of by Christ. Christ did the exact same thing to Paul. Christ chased after Paul to grab him and seize him. Would you say that Paul was running from Christ on the way to Damascus or running to Christ? I'd say he's running about as far away from Christ as he could go. He was trying to persecute the church. Who went chasing after whom? Christ went chasing after Paul, and in one of the most graphic displays of catching and seizing, grabbed him on the way to Damascus. Why? Why would Christ want this worthless Pharisaical Jew who was persecuting his church? Why? Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. And again, see one of the more amazing things in the mind of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Why did Jesus lay hold of Paul? To glorify him. How weird is that? The persecutor of the church has a divine destiny to be glorified by God. So what's Jesus going to do? Chase him down. He's going to snatch him from the pit of hell, place him on the solid rock, and eventually glorify him. Amen. I don't understand that. I still don't understand that. Why would God chase any one of us down to glorify us? But that's what he does. That's incredible. But that's what it says. So it's credible. If we turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. We'll have to go back to verse 4, won't we? "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Why in the world would God do that? Verse 7. in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Why does God want to glorify us? Because it glorifies him. And that's what he's most concerned with, his own glory. And he demonstrates his glory by chasing down sinners, snatching them, bringing them into his kingdom, and eventually glorifying them. That's why Christ snatched Paul. What's Paul's desire? I want to chase that down too. I want to pursue with all my might the glory that awaits me. And I'm going to run this race. I'm going to pursue. I'm going to persecute. I'm going to not persecute the church, but I'm going to persecute in the sense I'm going to chase after, and I'm going to seek to lay hold of what? Glory. I want glory. Because that's why Christ laid hold of me, was to glorify me. Wow. I guess Paul shows himself to be different than all of us again. A man like him with his personality, he must have snatched this and laid hold of it like somebody being dragged by a truck. What does he say in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13? Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. Paul didn't lay hold of it. I know I haven't. So Paul's consideration of himself, that this hadn't become a reality in his life yet. Now, is this frustrating? That you're going to pursue with all your might and run like you've never run before to lay hold of something that you can't lay hold of. Sounds kind of frustrating, doesn't it? Those of you who are living the Christian life, is it frustrating? Yeah, of course it is. But that's what it's all about. It's a race. It's a pursuing after what you cannot obtain in this life because it awaits you in the life to come. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, and notice I do is in italics. It's not in the original language. It's probably should be there. But the Greek just says, but one. One thing. And what is it? Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on. There's our word again. Toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Okay, so Paul's consideration of himself is that he hadn't laid hold of it. So where do we go from here? One thing. One thing only. I haven't laid hold of it yet, so there's one thing I'm going to do. Now, other people talked about one thing they were going to do very similarly in Psalm chapter 27. Psalm chapter 27, David says, one thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek. To rule the nation of Israel as best I can. No. play as skillfully as possible on the lute and sing praises to God. Well, that sounds pretty noble. Ruling the people of God, that sounds like a great thing to be doing. One thing, though, we got to get focused. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. One thing, I want God more than anything else. That's all I want. While I have days upon the earth, yeah, I'll rule Israel to the best of my ability. I'll sing praises to God on the lute and write psalms and this and that. But there's only one thing that I really want. And He says, one thing I have asked from the Lord, and the one thing that I asked from the Lord I'm now going to seek after. Sort of sounds like press on, dioko, pursue, persecute, chase after, to lay hold of. What did David want to lay hold of? God. And you know what? God allowed him to lay hold of him. David now dwells in the very presence of God, and the one thing David wanted more than anything else in life, he now has. Another verse, one of my favorites. Got too many favorites. Luke chapter 10. You have a busy life. Got a lot of things you need to get done. So did Martha. Martha had a very busy life. And her sister wouldn't help her. Bad Mary. Bad, bad Mary. Luke chapter 10, verse 40. We'll go to verse 38. Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. What a wonderful individual who welcomes with hospitality Jesus into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who moreover was listening to the Lord's word seated at his feet. But Martha was distracted with all of her preparations. She came up to him. Can you even believe this? And said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? God's in our house. And you're worried about the serving? Unbelievable. God is in our house. So then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, how kind and compassionate the Lord is. Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few things are necessary. Really, only one. What is the one thing that is necessary? To know and to be with God. That is all that is necessary. That is why you were created, and that is why I was created. Only one thing is necessary. What did Mary choose? To be with God. So he says, Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. If I tell Mary to go help you with the serving, I will tell Mary that there's something more important than the one. She chose the good part. Why would I now take that away from her and tell her to go serve? Sort of funny. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Paul's going to brag on himself. Paul's going to mention some things that he has done and that have happened to him that put him in a category that's different than others. And he recognizes this as foolishness. But the Corinthians needed to hear it. Because they misunderstood Paul, and they misunderstood others as well. So Paul says, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, for indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. The word simplicity is the Greek word from which we get our word haploid, and for those of you who know your genetics, that's a cell that has one set of chromosomes. Simplicity. One set. One. What's the simplicity? Devotion to Christ. Purity, devotion to Christ. It's that simple. That's all that is being asked of Paul of the Corinthians. Simplicity of devotion to Christ. One thing. But Paul in Philippians chapter 3 says, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. What lay behind in Paul's life? An enormous amount of sin and an enormous amount of good works that he had done for the Lord. A lot lay behind Paul. What was his consideration of it all? Forget it. Doesn't matter about the sins in the past. Doesn't matter about the good deeds of the past. All that matters is that I'm focused ahead. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. This word reaching forward is a compound word that means to stretch forward intensely. Think of your Olympic athletes. Love the javelin throwers. As soon as it leaves their hand, for the whole length of the flight. I mean, you've already let it go. The shot putters. The runners, they fall at the finish line. These guys are intent on winning. That's what Paul says he is. All the stuff behind me won't help me win. It's only looking at the goal that'll help me win. And I'm going to be stretched out and completely expended to reach that goal. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. His goal is the word skopos. It means to look at. To mark. It's the mark at the end of the race. It's the target you're trying to hit. Me personally, it was the taillights on I-45 traveling north from Houston in the rain that I had to keep my eyes on or I would lose the road. Other people have better night vision than I do. I have terrible night vision. But I could see these two taillights in front of me. I couldn't see the center line. I couldn't see the side of the road. But I could see these two taillights in front of me. If I took my eyes off those taillights, I was in trouble. They were my scapas. I wasn't going to get north on 45 unless I kept my eyes on the taillights. Paul says he has something he has his eyes set on, pressing on toward that goal, and what is it? The upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He's pressing on toward the goal for the prize, an award that was given in the Olympic Games to the winner. Paul wanted to win. He was going to run in such a way that he did win. He's going to keep his eyes on the mark, and he was going to expend himself as no one has since him. And what did he want? The upward call of God. He wanted resurrection power now to live a life of righteousness. But more than that, he wanted a resurrection body, which was promised to him to come. Skipping down to the conclusions and the applications. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll skip to the second one for now because we're running out of time. 2 Timothy chapter 4. What was the end result of Paul's race? One of the most sublime verses in all the Scriptures, and certainly one of the most encouraging. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Now, it's not like Philippi in jail not knowing whether he's going to die or not. He's going to die. It's over with. His life is over. "I have fought the good fight." There's one of his analogies. "I have finished the course." There's another one of his favorite analogies. "I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." He's going to get his prize. And then he adds this, "And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Do you love his appearing? Do you run a race stretched out with your eyes on the goal, desiring more than anything else to be with God? Then the same crown that Paul won, you also will win. In reading William Hendrickson's commentary, he quoted Johnson Oatman in his famous hymn that's in your bulletin. And this was Johnson Oatman's desire. His pursuit. He said, "I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground." Father, we ask that you would give us hearts and minds and desires like the Apostle Paul, that we would pursue after you with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart. We thank you for the hope that is set before us, the hope of the resurrection, and we pray that we would do those things that are pleasing in your sight, and run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. In his name we pray. Amen.